Now let's turn to the Word of God again, this time to Paul's letter to the Philippians and the second chapter. And we're going to commence reading from verse 12 of the second chapter, and that's page 830 in the Blue Bibles and 1179 in the Red Bibles. Paul has just given this wonderful Christological statement, perhaps one of the greatest in the Bible, but with a clear practical and spiritual application. And in the 12th verse, he begins to apply that to some degree. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose or his good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Particularly that 14th verse, do everything without complaining or arguing or murmuring and complaining. Now, I can remember when I was much younger, there was a song that was called Little Things Mean a Lot. I don't know if you remember that song. Well, if you do, that dates you. Well, little things mean a lot, and little things do mean a lot. A tear is a very tiny thing. A sigh is a small thing. A smile is a little thing. But those small things are highly significant and they speak volumes. And this is true of our text here this morning. It's only a small text comprising simply of six words. Do all things or do everything without complaining and arguing. But great issues hang on this small text or the truth of this small text. Have you ever seen a castle with these huge, heavy wooden doors or a stately home? And these huge wooden doors, they swing on comparatively small hinges. These great doors swing on those small hinges. And the same is true with this text. Many momentous issues hang together in this small text. And if you just look at the words, it begins with the word do, and we're going to unpack this a little bit. And the more we unpack it, I think we'll see how significant and how momentous this thing is. It commences with the little word do. It has the idea of do without delay. This is something that must be done immediately. It must be done instantly. It also comes from a root which means to practice. And it means to perform, repeated, or habitually. It's not a single act just in a specific situation. Of course it includes that, but it's not a single act. It's not even an occasional action, but it is a daily attitude and activity. This is to be our mindset. This is to be our lifestyle. We're not to be passive. It's to do. It's a verb. It's an active word. We're not even just to be reactive when certain circumstances arise. This is to be a proactive attitude to life for the believer as they're seeking to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do this. This is to be part and parcel of our life. So it commences with the word do. The text continues with the word everything. And the word in the original past, it means all things, each thing. It means it's an entirety, thoroughly, each thing and everything. And the idea behind it, do all things, has the idea of length and breadth of our experience. All things, all the time. That means there's to be no exemptions. There's to be no exclusions. And there's definitely to be no excuses. We're to do all things, or everything, without murmuring and complaining. And you can see this becomes a big truth, doesn't it? Particularly when we think we're being hard done by, or being put upon, or we face the hard knocks and the difficult situations in life. But even then, do everything without murmuring and complaining. And the third word is without. This word, do everything without. And the idea here is of a spatial dimension. What it is to separate things. There are certain things that must be kept apart. They are to be kept separate. There's to be a distance between one thing and the other. So this is what the word without means. There is to be this separation. Now, when we see how this word is used in other parts of the Bible, I think it's informative and illuminating. For example, when Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 3, and he's talking about our justification, which is our righteousness in God. He said, a righteousness apart or without the law. Righteousness has no place. The law has no place in this righteousness we get from God. It has no part to play. It has no contribution to make whatsoever. It's the idea, it's apart or without the law. Paul writes of David. David was justified without the law. It contributed nothing to his justification, to his righteousness before God. And so we are to do everything apart from that, separate from that. Murmuring and complaining is to have no part or parcel as we're working out this so great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one final reference in Hebrews chapter 4, and perhaps the most telling one. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who's been tested and tempted in every way such as we are. And he went through that. It says, but except or without sin. In other words, he was untouched by sin as he faced these temptations. He was untainted by sin as he faced these dilemmas. There was no trace of sin. He was separate from sin. Now, this gives us a picture of what the Apostle Paul has here. Do everything without murmuring or complacing and complaining. It's not to have any part in our experience. It's not to have any place. There's to be no trace of it. There's to be no sign of it. It's not to be there in any sense, in any respect. Now, I wonder, have we got the picture this morning in this little text? Do everything without complaining and arguing, or murmuring and complaining. I trust we've got the picture. Now, this doesn't mean that we're being prohibited from making comment or remark or sort of offering constructive criticism. If that was the case, then Paul fell down in this letter to the Philippians, because he does comment on behavior and he does make remarks about certain situations. He's more concerned with the attitude of the spirit that is making that remark, the heart from which these words or these thoughts that we're expressing are arising. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's referring to an internal smouldering discontent, which ultimately will become vocal and external, and will have profound impact and influence on other people. It's a spirit that is rarely positive. It's usually negative. A spirit that tends to see faults rather than virtues. Tends to see these things. I remember Warren Wiersbe, he was addressing pastors on one occasion, and he was talking about negativity. And he said, his church in Chicago, Moody Bible Church, there's a man there who's in the demolition business. And he went into this man's office one day, and suddenly the owner of the business, his son, came in. And the owner said to Warren Wiersbe, he said, you know, this son of mine, he's never done a creative thing in his life. He's the most destructive person I know. But he's in the demolition business. You know, sadly, for some Christian people, it's difficult to think of one positive or creative or constructive thing they've said when it comes to the Christian life and Christian experience. That's what Paul is dealing with here. That sort of resentful, grudging spirit that nurses grievances and feels them and ultimately expresses them. This is what he's seeking to say here. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's that feeling that we have, you know, when we're disturbed internally. And when we're disturbed internally, usually we are disruptive externally or in a communal way. Now when you look at this little verse, do everything without complaining or argument. What a challenge. Isn't that a challenge? What a calling. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. To do everything without murmuring and complaining. And might be for some of us, what a change. What a transformation there could be in the Christian church if this was applied realistically. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. This is our calling. Now, just going on a little bit further, you notice this is a negative statement. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." That's very positive. "In everything give thanks." When he's writing to the Colossians, he says, "Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord." Those are very positive statements. But Paul here puts it in slightly negative terms. He says, "Do everything without murmuring and complaining." And so the question is posed and arises, why does he put it negatively here when in other places he expresses it positively? I think because Paul is trying to get home to us what we can become. And the trouble is we can become like this unconsciously, hardly aware of it, until it becomes part and parcel of us, and that's the way we conduct ourselves. When I was working in Harlem Woods, near the place where they built the Titanic, I don't know if there's any recommendation, but there's a chap who worked beside me and he was an atheist. Remember one time, it was at a Christmas party. I wasn't at it, but others were at it, and he got inebriated. And of course, he didn't realize what condition he was. But after the Christmas break, he happened to be near some people, and they were talking about this chap who made an absolute fool of himself. And then he suddenly realized, they were talking about me. And he said, "I was thoroughly ashamed. I didn't realize I'd behaved like that." And so Paul says now, do everything without murmuring, complaining and argument. I want you to see how it's possible for you to become like that. Are you aware of it? Are you conscious of it? One of my favorite books outside the Bible is Christmas Carol. And you know that visit where the spirit of Christmas past comes and visits Ebenezer Scrooge? It's marvelous writing, isn't it? And there he takes Ebenezer Scrooge back to his younger days, when he had that relationship with a beautiful young woman, where his life was full of joy and happiness and so forth. What did he take him back to the spirit of Christmas past? To bring home to him, Ebenezer, look at yourself. Look what you've allowed to happen. Look what you've become. A miser, hard-hearted, callous, self-centered, work-absorbed individual. Look what you've become. And I think Paul states this negatively, just to bring home to us and show us what we can become in terms of life. If you like, this is a bit of shock therapy. Well, let's begin to open this text up even a little bit further. What is the reason for this exhortation, or the reasons for this exhortation? And I believe they're twofold. There is a historical context or illustration. Because these words which Paul uses here, I think they are expressing what's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. And that's taking us back to the story after the Exodus, where the people are in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they complained and they murmured with regards to God. So it's taking us back to that point then, and showing us and saying, do you realize the implications of this particular attitude? And the first thing that we noticed with those people in the wilderness was how quickly we can become like this. 6 weeks before their grumbling, they had experienced the Exodus. God had delivered them by blood and by power. He had broken the power of the superpower of that particular day, the power of Egypt. He had rescued them and redeemed them. He had brought them out of bondage into freedom. And 6 short weeks later, the people are murmuring and complaining. Is that not salutary? How quickly we can change from being a praising people, a people of gratitude, to a people who can complain and are discontented and grumbling. In 6 weeks, don't we know it? Sometimes we've been in together praising, and an hour later at home. Well, I don't want to give you the impression this is our home, but I'm just saying, for example, and maybe I'm talking more about myself. So easy to drift into this experience and for it to happen so quickly. And how rapidly it spreads. The interesting thing is, we're told in Exodus, the whole community grumbled. I often ask the question, who started the grumbling? Who was the first person who began it? Now, we can begin grumbling, but we can't be sure where it's going to end until the whole entire community were engulfed by the Spirit. See, that's the danger of murmuring and complaining. It spreads. Now, we have what was called notifiable degree diseases. I don't know much about it, but I know two elements of it. First thing is, a notifiable disease is somewhat serious, and secondly, it's one that spreads rapidly and easily. And so the authorities have to be informed that this disease is about, because it spreads so rapidly. Dear friends, when we grumble and complain, we can never tell how far that grumbling spirit can go. It can start with us, but very rarely will it stop with us. It will infect and affect other people. It will influence and impact upon others. The whole community of Israel were affected. That's the historical dimension. And then also, how seriously God takes it. If you read those narratives concerning this grumbling, we are told fire came from heaven. Now, in our Richter scale of sins, I don't think that many of us have grumbling and complaining anywhere near the top. I don't think so, do we? That's considered to be a minor malady or a minor misdemeanor. Or we just say, that's the way I am. Fire came from heaven. Listen to what James says, and this is the way he expresses it. Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, in anybody's money, that's serious, isn't it? God is there listening. He's right at the threshold. He's standing at the door. That's the message which the Old Testament illustration is given to us. We say it's no big deal. It's a deadly thing as far as God is concerned. And then also, not only does it spread rapidly, not only does God take it seriously, but also how susceptible we all are. How susceptible we all are. You notice, here are these people, and we've already mentioned, they were delivered out of the Egyptian bondage. They then go through the Red Sea. And there's this wonderful song of praise we find in Exodus chapter 15 and so forth. Marvelous song which the people join in and rejoice in. A song that tells them about their past. A song that tells them about their present deliverance. A song that tells them about their future prospects. And they sang it with gusto. I would love to have been part of that singing community. What a service to be in. These are people who God had revealed His hand and His power and His love and His grace in a remarkable way. And yet 6 weeks later, they're grumbling and complaining. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul, when he is applying this to the Corinthian situation, and he said these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warning for us. And as Paul even includes himself, he identifies with it. It was written for me, he said. It was written for you. This isn't just some abstract thinking. This isn't just some historical event. This is a profound spiritual lesson that applies to the people of God in every era and in each generation. It's something that applies to us. Can you see now why Paul brings this message to the Philippian church? Loving church, a good church. But even with all their fine qualities and their beautiful characteristics and their Christian graces, he knows the potential is there for that to be marred, for that to be ruined, for that imaged, as it were, to be distorted. And so he applies it because of the historical significance. But then there is also the continual application or implications of this for the people of God. And there's something about it. Now, the Corinthian church was a very joyful church. If you read through the four chapters of Corinthians, I think the word joy and rejoicing is found 16 times. That's four times per chapter. That's real joy, isn't it? That's real joy. Thank God there's joy in Christ and there's joy in the Lord. But Paul knows that grumbling and complaining, this murmuring, is a joy stealer. It's a joy stealer. Here, you remember that we've read about the story of the elder brother and the prodigal son? And you know, here's this man, there's all this joy going on. And he said, he was angry. And he wouldn't go in. There was this wonderful occasion, unique occasion, which the Father has ordained and the Father has provided for. And he's not part of it. You see, what happens is when grumbling and complaining comes in, joy and joyfulness goes out. When grumbling and complaining comes in, gratitude goes out and thanksgiving goes out. And thanksgiving and gratitude are one of the bases for our Christian joy. One of the bases for that. When gratitude and the glory is gone, then we can wave farewell to our joy. It's a real joy stealer. Next thing, the grumbling spirit is a unity breaker. A unity breaker. You know, in all modern electrical systems, not that I know anything about electricity or electricians, but I know there are circuit breakers. And what happens when certain things take place, then the circuit is broken, and if you like, the power isn't going around the house or around the particular building. And it's interesting how James expresses this grumbling. He says, don't grumble against one another or you will be judged. See, a grumbling spirit has to have a focus, has to have an object. It has to place itself on something or usually somebody. Isn't that true? It has to concentrate on a certain person's attitude or reaction to us, or certain people's reaction to us. And of course, once that happens, it begins to sow the seeds of disunity and the oneness of the fellowship and the oneness of the people of God and the harmony of the body of Christ. That's what takes place. You notice this man, the grumbling spirit, you never gave me a kid that I might celebrate. You even blaming the father. This son of yours, he's speaking with his brother in a distant way. He can't acknowledge him. You know, sometimes as a pastor, people would come to me and say, she has done this. And I said, who is she? He said, you know who she is. I said, who is she? I said, well, you know, it was James or Jane. He said, who is James or Jane? I said, what do you mean? You know who James or Jane is. I'll tell you who she is. She's God's dearly loved child. She's your brother and sister in Christ. She's someone with whom you're going to spend eternity. Now, what do you want to say about her? The grumbling spirit, you see, distances itself, denies realities, and only focuses on a particular situation. And it breaks the unity of the people of God. These days we speak a lot about environmental pollution. Well, murmuring and complaining is verbal pollution in the fellowship of God's people. It poisons the spiritual atmosphere. It's like these acid rain comments are corrosive in terms of our unity and our fellowship and our togetherness. Now, there are certain situations that must be commented on. If there's error, error must be faced. If there are shortcomings, shortcomings have to be dealt with. But they have to be dealt with in a certain attitude and atmosphere. Generally, we should be positive. Generally, we should be constructive. Generally, we should be creative. Generally, we should be appreciative. Not murmuring and complaining. Someone has put it this right. We have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of others around us and rob them of their spiritual sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their homes and pollute their environment. Can you imagine if you invited me for lunch today and I arrived, I have my little case, but then you saw a big sack in my back and you'd be thinking, what's he brought a sack for to my house? And so you show me into the best room. The preacher usually gets the best room, doesn't he? And he usually gets a nice seat. So we were all sitting down after lunch. I said, I want to empty my sack. And so I take out my sack and I put it. And it's all the contents of my rubbish bin. I can picture your eyes. What's wrong with this man? What does he think he's doing? Bringing the contents of his bin and putting on my brand new carpet. That lovely Exminster. Look at it. And yet, no, we think we have the right to take spiritual garbage and pour it into the minds of our fellow believers, polluting their life and polluting the life of the church, and we think it's our right. I tell you, we have no rights. Do everything without murmuring and complaining. This, you can see what it does, is it affects the unity of the people of God. And then the next implication is, a grumbling spirit is a light dimmer. It affects our witness. You know, these days we have these switches, you know, these little knobs you can turn down. I was brought up in the days when they were Bakelites. Just had to touch them and flick them, but now they're twisters. And you can turn them down and down and down until the light is almost imperceptible, isn't it? You can hardly see the light. Gradually turning down and down and down and down until it ceased to function for the purpose for which it was there, to illuminate the house, to be a light. And you know, that's what grumbling and complaining is. We are to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We are to be distinctive. We are to be different. You know, we all have to watch ourselves. I have to watch myself on budget day. You know, chancellors of the exchequers, you know, they're sort of a pet hate, aren't they? And especially when it comes to the fuel duty. And they say, oh, he's putting it up 2 pence. Imagine, look at that man, putting up 2 pence. Look, he's putting 2 pence on a litre. And, well, it's not the end of the world, is it? But it just showed me how easy it is to slip into, unconsciously, into a spirit of grumbling and complaining. And I'm just acting like the next door neighbour who has no sense of salvation, who has no heavenly Father, who has no glorious future, who has no help of the Holy Spirit, who has no eternal truth. There's no difference then, is it? We have lost our light. We have lost our witness. We are to shine as lights, to be a witness. You notice when Jude is writing, in Jude verse 16, he says, and he turns from the act of grumbling until he refers to the people as grumblers. And what was before just a verb, something one did, then becomes a noun. It's something that one becomes. And the danger is that what we did, maybe from time to time, as an action, suddenly it becomes us. And we become known as the grumblers. And our witness has been diluted and denuded of that distinctive feature of a grateful, gratitude-filled, thankful, praising people who have been immeasurably blessed and will be so in the future. D.A. Carson put it in these terms: as Christians, we are to hold out the word of life. There must not be a trace of self-pity, but a life characterized by sincere gratitude and genuine praise. We are to be a people characterized by sincere gratitude and by praise. Now, the Apostle Paul did a lot of traveling, and I'm sure he picked up certain nautical terms and other terms as he went about. And one of the ways this word light, or you shine as stars, it can be lights. It's the word a bit more difficult to define. Sometimes it was used for these nautical beacons, which would enable a ship to find its way to its location or to its harbour. And what the Christian is meant to be is those who point people to the salvation, to the security and the satisfaction there is in Christ. That's the reason why the Lord has left us here. That's the reason why we remain here. To shine as lights, to be these beacons. Now, it could be, it also refers to astronomical bodies as well. Do you remember the little thing that children learned and would sing, twinkle, twinkle, little star? In the next line, how I wonder what you are. And that's what we're meant to be. Because of our light and our attitude in this society, this culture, with its wrong values and its wrong vision, we're meant to be lights. And so different and distinctive that people wonder, what makes them tick? Why are they like that? Why do they behave like that? If I was in the same position, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't respond like that. That's what we're to be. Holding forth the word of life to them at this particular time. There's a student in Bulgaria. I was mentioning some people about Bulgaria last Thursday, and his name is Matadi. Matadi was brought up in an Islamic family, a place called Asinagrad, but 150 kilometres away from Sofia. And he said his first interest in Christianity was he saw these Christians on their way to church. He said, I saw them. And he said, I saw there was something about these people. And he said, there was something distinctive even the way they went to church. He said, I never went to the mosque like that, but these people went to church like that. What is there? And he went to the church and he said, I heard them sing. He said, I never heard people praise God like that. He said, it was overwhelming. And then he said, I became curious. Asked him what it was. And then he started to think. 12 years ago, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's training to be a preacher, being equipped to be a preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the way that people walk to church and the manner in which they worship God was like a light that shone into his mind. That's why it's so important that we do things without grumbling and complaining, because where we live and what we are meant to do in this crooked and perverse generation. And also, this is a godliness limiter. See, what happens is we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then suddenly Paul changes, and he says in this 14th verse, we are told to do everything without murmuring and complaining. Why does he suddenly introduce this thought? Was this a random thought? No, it's an integral thought. It's part of the theme. We won't be able to work it out with fear and trembling. We won't be able to attain that godliness, or for God to be working through us and what he's worked in us, if there's a grumbling and complaining spirit. You know, here's this man we've seen in the prodigal son, and how the father would have longed him to be part of that. How he wanted him to be part of it. How useful he could have been. What a blessing he ought to have been. What a contribution he could have made. And yet he's outside. He's alienated and isolated. In other words, this wonderful potential that he had and the opportunities which were given to him, he didn't take advantage of them. He didn't achieve them. Why? Because of this fact, grumbling and complaining, this grumbling and complaining spirit. Now, every good parent knows they have to say no, don't they? They have to say to a child, no, no, you don't do that. No, no, you don't go there. Every parent has to do that. And it's not because they just want to be dictatorial or negative. It's because they want better things for that child. There are more blessed things than doing that or engaging that or going there. And so this prohibition that Paul was given, this negative statement, is in order that we as the people of God can achieve this wonderful potential which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be more and more conformed to his image. To be changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. What a wonderful potential. What glorious possibilities there are in this so great soul, even for poor people like us. And Paul does not want anything which would in any way divert them, distract them, or inhibit them. I was listening, or looking at the rowing, and the chap was saying, the water bottles, they'll pass them all out before they go. He said, every kilogram extra in the boat is worth a second. And he said, sometimes you only win by a few hundredths of a second. And so they removed everything and anything that was going to be an impediment. They wanted to win the prize. They wanted to achieve the goal. They wanted to reach there. This is what Paul is saying to us. Do everything without murmuring and complaining, that you might achieve this godliness which God has before us. Now, very quickly, what is the remedy for this condition? What's the remedy for murmuring and complaining, the thing that besets us? First of all, a realization of who we are. You notice how Paul puts it here, do everything without murmuring and complaining so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. That's who we have to remind ourselves of. I wonder this morning when you jumped out of your bed at 5 o'clock this morning, well, in your dreams anyway, but when you got out of bed and you looked in the mirror, what did you see? And you went, yuck. No, you didn't. I'll tell you what you should have seen. A child of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I can tell you, no earthly father has doted on his child, and the Heavenly Father dotes on us. I can tell you that. I'll tell you why. Because the Father loves us as he loved his own dear Son. I can understand why the Father loves the Son. Everything about the Lord Jesus is lovely. He's the altogether lovely one, isn't he? He's superbly, exquisitely lovely in every respect. But he loves you, and he loves me, as the Father loves the Son. That's what we need to do. And when the difficulties arise, and the harsh criticism comes, and when you're ignored, or when things don't turn out the way they should be, oh, how we need to remember, I'm his dearly loved child. That cannot, that will not, that will never alter. Dearly loved children, remember who we are. The realization, what is taking place. God is at work within us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what's happening. As the old writer said many hundreds of years ago, he says, what's Christianity? The activity of God in the soul of man. Isn't that marvellous? God is at work within us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. What a wonderful thing, you know. Isn't it great sometimes when you go to an art gallery and you just look at something and say, oh, yes, a constable. That's wonderful, isn't it? We are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We need to remember that. And then the realization that we are to shine as lights, to be like stars in a dark place. And we need that. We need to remember that. We need to realize that in every situation. Oh, when the difficulty arises, there's the possibility we just respond to the difficulty instead of thinking, I'm a child of God. God is working in me. I'm meant to be a light in this situation. How should I react? How should I respond? What should be my response to this? And to be like a light. God has allowed this circumstance. Do you remember Joseph? Dear Joseph. You know, we often say, it never rains but it pours. No, Joseph, never rained but it poured. No, Joseph said, ah, you meant it for evil. God intended it for good. It was meant for good. It came of his gracious hand. No matter how difficult it was at the time, that realization. We need to remember those things. And we also need to practice the attitude of gratitude. And there's always something to be grateful for. It's a funny little story, it might help. There was a man and he had a problem of constantly carping about life. And he talked to his pastor, and his pastor said, look, there will always be in every situation something for which to thank God. So he said, you must remember. So the next day he got on the bus and he started off beforehand in the morning praising God. Lord, thank you, I've got a job. Thank you, I've got health and strength to do it. And after the bus had gone a little bit, a lady got on who was of fairly large proportions. And she had a big, big bag with her. And she decided to sit down beside him and crushed him up against the side of the bus. And then she decided to open her big bag and was knocking his face towards the glass, you know, the window. And he said, in her attitude of gratitude, he says, thank you, Lord. She's not my wife, thank you. No, but there's far greater things, aren't there? Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for restoring my soul when I slipped. Thank you, Lord, for reviving me when my spirit was so low. Thank you for blessing me even when I was cold and indifferent and wayward. You've been faithful and I've been fickle. Your love has never been withdrawn. There's a love of yours that is deeper than self-despair. What a love is this? And you're going to take me to glory. I'm an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. And Christ is heir of everything. A wonderful thing. We have blessings. More than we can number. More than we can say. Oh, we need dear friends. Here's this little text. Just six words. speaking volumes. So significant. And God says it to us so that we'll be the people He wants us to be for His glory and for the honour of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give us ears to hear for His sake. Amen.